The Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Mark, chapter 9 today. And Father, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Mark, chapter 9, verse 1. And the Bible says, "And he," referring to Jesus, "said unto them," and that would be the 12 apostles, "Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them who stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." Three of the apostles, Peter, James, and John, will see a preview of the return of Christ. And it's going to happen real quick. Look at verse 2. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he," Jesus, "was transfigured before them." I don't think Peter, James, and John were told what was going to happen on that mountain. But when they got on there, Jesus lit up from the inside out. The glory of God began to shoot forth through his skin. And that glory of God, which is the Son of God, had been veiled by his flesh and blood body, but God allowed it to come through now in front of these inner core of disciples. Notice 3, "And his raiment became shiny, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them." So this was a supernatural bright light, the light of Almighty God. 4, "And there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." So I'm sure that the three apostles are not over the amazement of seeing Jesus glow when all of a sudden Moses and Elijah appear to Jesus and the three of them begin to talk. And I just love this. I've always loved this section of Scripture because Moses and Elijah are Moses and Elijah. They've been gone for centuries, physically dead for centuries, but they have not lost their identity. They are still Moses and Elijah, doing very well too. And you will not lose your identity. Not if you're a Christian, you're not going to lose your identity. You will always be who you are. You will always have your name. And you'll always be the son of your parents or the daughter of your parents and the husband or wife, whatever the case may be. Relationships may change somewhat, but those fundamental truths will not change. 5, "And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And Peter, without maybe thinking about it, has just put Moses and Elijah on the same level as Jesus. He's going to build them all a similar house, and they can stay in it. Verse 6, "For he knew not what to say, for they were sore afraid." They were terrified, and Peter started talking, which is not a good thing to do when you're terrified. It's just too bad that there isn't an automatic clamp that shuts our mouth when our emotions are running high, because we would keep ourselves out of a lot of trouble if that were the case. 7, "And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him." This cloud is a Shekinah glory cloud. It is the presence of God the Father. It's the presence of God that was seen in the wilderness in Israel's journeys back in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's God's presence. He appears in the form of a cloud. And God the Father spoke, telling these apostles, you listen to my son. In other words, he's more important than Moses and Elijah. Don't put them, those three, on the same level, is what the Father is saying. 8. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more save Jesus, only with themselves. So Moses and Elijah disappear, and now it's Jesus and the three apostles once again. Verse 9. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man be or were risen from the dead. So they were to keep this experience to themselves. And Jesus didn't tell them why, and he didn't tell us why either. 10. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. So they're not even so much focused now on what they had seen on that mountain. And they did keep the Lord's commands not to tell anyone, but all of a sudden they got something else that they're thinking about, and that's Jesus's word to them that he was going to be raised from the dead. They didn't understand what he meant by that. They should have taken him literally. No sense in taking Jesus any other way than literally if he's using plain common sense speech. That's how we should interpret the Bible, literally, unless it's obviously a figure of speech. 11. And they asked him, saying, why say the scribes that Elijah must come first? And they did. I mean, Malachi chapter 4 predicted that Elijah would come before the Messiah. And they want to ask why, I suppose, in light of the fact that they know Jesus is the Messiah, and they haven't seen Elijah. 12. And he answered and told them, Elijah verily cometh first, and restoreth all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things, and be set at naught? And so that was true, that Elijah would precede the coming of Christ, and the real Elijah, I believe, will precede his second coming. That's talked about in Revelation chapter 11. And then he goes on in verse 13, but I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. And that's talking about John the Baptist, because John the Baptist came as an Elijah-type preacher who preceded the first coming of Christ. And they persecuted him because they didn't like him, just like they persecute Jesus because they don't like him. And the one thing that both John the Baptist and Jesus and Elijah have in common is that they all proclaim the pure word of God. 14. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them, actually taunting his disciples. We'll find out why. 15. And straightway, all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. They greeted him. They were excited to see Jesus. The crowd of people that had gathered around the apostles were excited to see Jesus. Of course, religious rulers were taunting his disciples, and they would not be excited to see Jesus unless it was an opportunity, they thought, to trap him. 16. And he asked the scribes, what question ye with them? What's the problem? You know, why are you taunting my men? 17. And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto you my son, which has a dumb spirit. And so this person brought his son, who could not speak, wanting Jesus to cure him. Verse 18. And wheresoever he takes him, that is, the demon spirit, he tears him, and he foams, and gnashes with his teeth, and pines away. And I spoke to your disciples, and they could not cast him out. Or if they could cast him out, and they could not. They couldn't do it. Which is kind of surprising, because they had just returned recently from a short-term missionary trip that Jesus sent them on, and while there, they were preaching the word and casting out demons and healing the sick, and all of a sudden they can't do it. 19. He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him to me. Jesus at times seemed anxious to get home to heaven. I don't think it was the easiest thing in the world to be around imperfect people, since he was perfect himself. And of course, he spent all eternity with his perfect Father and the holy angels. And who knows what else or who else. Anyway, he suggests that he can't wait to get this whole thing over with and be back home. 20. And they brought him unto him. And when he, the demon spirit, saw Jesus, saw him, straightway the spirit tore him, tore the boy, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. I think that demon spirit knew what was going to happen, and he wanted to give this poor boy a couple of really tough shots before he's cast out. 21. And he, that is Jesus, asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. Unbelievable. I don't know how old this boy was, but this demon had been tormenting him and ruining his life for a long time, ever since he was a little child. He wasted his childhood. Children can be oppressed and even possessed by demon spirits. 22. And oftentimes it has cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. This demon spirit tried to get this boy on several occasions to commit suicide. And this father, his faith seems to be somewhat weak, maybe because the disciples failed to cast the demon out. He says, if you can do it, I'd appreciate it if you would. 23, Jesus said unto him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. If God has promised something, then you can believe it. And if you do, you can have it. 24, and straightway, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Nothing wrong with that prayer. You know, deep down, you may believe the word of God. Deep down, you may have unshaken faith in the written word of Almighty God, and you pray accordingly. And yet there may be nagging thoughts of unbelief somewhere inside of you. There's nothing wrong with saying, I believe, I do believe. Help me with my unbelief, Lord. 25, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, you dumb and deaf spirit, I charge you, come out of him and enter no more into him. When Jesus saw the crowd gathering, he got rid of that demon in a hurry. It was no one's business what would happen to this boy, except his father's and the boy's, and maybe his apostles too. 26, and the spirit, the demon spirit, cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was one as dead, and so much that many said he is dead. The boy just laid there motionless, like he was dead. 27, but Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And just like that, he's normal. 28, and when he was come into the house, and doesn't say which house it was, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast him out? Now, they're feeling like failures. I mean, they had success in the past. Why couldn't we do it this time? What's happening? 29. And he said unto them, this kind, demon spirits, these powerful demon spirits, can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. You go without food. You offer it up to God as a prayer. It takes extra effort to do certain things for the Lord. It takes extra effort sometimes to defeat Satan. That means more prayer. That means stronger prayer. That means persevering in prayer. That could mean fasting at times too. Verse 30. And they departed. You know, I should say, we're in a spiritual war with the forces of darkness. That's what the Bible says. We are in a spiritual war. We Christians are in a spiritual war with Satan and his demons and fallen angels. And like any other war, sometimes there are tough strongholds that need extra pounding by the allies to defeat them. 30. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee. And he would not that any man should know it. There was a lot of opposition against Jesus, and it's getting very serious. And that's from the religious leaders. And so it's getting worse all the time. And he didn't want to evidently let them know where he was. Verse 31, for he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. Now that's the second time he mentioned that, at least the second time that he mentioned that. And here we see one reason anyway why Jesus didn't want to be bothered by his enemies. He wanted to teach his disciples. He had to teach his disciples. The time was getting short. He had to teach them that he was going to be crucified and that he was going to be raised so that they wouldn't be caught off guard when these terrible things happened. 32, but they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. They didn't like what he said, and so they didn't want to talk about it any further. Even though they didn't understand what he meant when he said he was going to be killed. Again, they should have taken him literally. There's no reason not to. And they didn't want to talk about it. Don't go there with us. I don't want to think about that. You know, not thinking about, not talking about, and not dealing with something that's unpleasant isn't going to make it go away, isn't going to change anything. It just means you're not going to be prepared when it happens. 33. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, that would be Peter's house, he asked them, what is it that you disputed among yourselves, by the way? And they were arguing as they were walking to Peter's house. 34, but they held their peace. And that's because they were embarrassed to say what they were talking about. For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Now, they should be embarrassed. They should be ashamed of themselves. Jesus just announced for the second time that he was going to be crucified. And they're arguing among themselves who's the greatest. They need a lesson in humility. And they're going to get one. 35, and he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. You guys want to be great? Okay. Then quit talking about how great you are and start acting like you are the lowest servant among all. Start treating each other as if you are the other person's servant. That's the road to greatness. 36, he's illustrating it. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receives me. And whosoever shall receive me receives not me, but him who sent me. Children were thought to be very unimportant. They were seen, not heard back in those days. They were the least important of all people. But they were humble. And they had, of course, childlike faith. And Jesus says, you want to be great? You be like a child. Don't walk around with a haughty spirit, like you're a big shot. Don't even attempt to become a big shot. Little children are just there. And they don't think too highly of themselves. And that's how you become great. Verse 38, and John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in your name, and he followed not us, and we forbade him, because he followed not us. Yeah, we saw somebody ministering in your name. We told him to quit it because he's not one of our group. Little haughtiness on the part of at least John and maybe some of the other apostles too. You know, they're forming a clique, a Jesus clique. Verse 39, but Jesus said, forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. And no one who ministers in my name and sees fruit produced by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God is going to fail to recognize who I am and the power that's there in me. And that's true. The more you serve Jesus, the more you live for Jesus, the more you serve Jesus, the greater your admiration for Jesus becomes. And then verse 40, for he who is not against us is on our part or on our side. So let people do the work of the Lord. Whether they belong to your little group or not, it doesn't matter. They're still on the same side in this war against Satan. 41, for whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Any works done in my name for my glory are going to be rewarded. So don't forgive, don't forbid somebody to do it. Don't discourage someone if they're trying to serve me. That's what Jesus is saying. I want them to serve me because I want to reward them too. 42, and whosoever shall offend one of these little ones who believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Don't do anything to disturb the faith of a little child or a Christian, a vulnerable Christian for that matter. Because you do that, you're going to be sorry. You'd be better off suffering a horrible death than the fate that awaits you if you hurt a little child. Verse 43, and if your hand offend you, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. And he continues, and if your foot offend you, cut it off. It is better for you to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dies not, and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye offends you, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm dies not, and the fire is not quenched. In other words, Jesus is saying, avoid hell at all cost. Hell is so horrible, and eternity is such a long time to be there, that you can't let anything in your life keep you from repenting and receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and persevering with Christ. If there's anything in your life that is pulling you away from Jesus or keeping you from Jesus in the first place, get rid of it. I don't care if it does you some good in some areas, it's not worth it. You know, there's nothing wrong with a hand, with an eye, and with a foot. Those things all do good things for your average human being. But if they're also doing bad things that are keeping you away from Jesus or pulling you away from Jesus, then Jesus says, cut them off. Because you're better off putting up with the loss of the good things that they provide if that means you're going to avoid hell. And he's not talking about literal amputation. He's just talking about anything in your life that keeps you from Jesus. Any place that you go, anything that you look at, television, cable, internet, books, magazines, friends, you know, whatever the case, get it out of your life. It's not worth going to hell for. 49. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is a type of the Word of God. And if a sacrifice is truly one that God will accept, it's going to be based on the Word of God. It's going to include the Word of God in some manner. 50, salt is good. But if the salt have lost its saltiness, wherewith will you season it? You know, once salt loses its saltiness, it's absolutely useless. Salt enhances the flavor of food. It preserves food. But it's useless. If it loses that tang, that saltiness, it just becomes dead crystal. You can't grow anything in it. It becomes absolutely worthless. And then he says, have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. In other words, live by the word of God. Abide by my word, by the written scriptures. And then you're going to be like salty salt. But if you walk away from truth and you begin to backslide, you're going to be like saltyless salt, good for nothing, fit only for the garbage dump. So don't allow that to happen. Again, it goes back to what he said earlier. If anything causes that to happen in your life, get rid of it, amputate it from you.